I would invite you to turn to our passage this morning. It's printed in your bulletin, or you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6. Listen as I read the Word of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. As the quotation says in the front of your bulletin, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. That quote is often ascribed to a variety of writers, from Rousseau to Voltaire to Mark Twain. And the underlying observation that humanity tends to create God in our own image is one about which both ardent secularists and devout believers can actually agree, though we might draw different conclusions from the observation. An atheist may conclude that God is merely a human construct, but the self-critical believer, in light of our human tendency to fashion God into our own likeness, will be spurred to self-examination. Because if God is real as we believe him to be, then to do so is not at all gentlemanly. As Jonathan highlighted last week, there is some debate about how to arrange and number the Ten Commandments. The key problem is the relationship between verse 3 and verse 4, which we just read. Are they one overarching commandment, or are they two specific and distinct instructions? While different Jewish and Christian traditions may diverge on this point, however you number the commandments, it's clear that verses 3 and 4 take up two distinct but related topics. Verse 3, no other gods, focuses on worshiping the right God, while verse 4, make no images, focuses on the right worship of the right God. The first commandment addresses who we worship. The second commandment addresses how we worship. And as we consider the second commandment this morning, it is unique in many ways. The second commandment is one of the longest of the commandments. It's one of the most complex of the commandments. There are four distinct parts which we're going to look at in turn this morning. First, there's the rule, the reason, the warning, and the promise. So first this morning, the rule, which itself has two parts. The first part is verse 4. No carved image or likeness of anything from sky, earth, or water. A carved image is simply a statue, whether made of stone, metal, or wood. Though the addition of likeness suggests that the commandment prohibition extends to other forms of representational art, such as tapestries, paintings, or even, in our modern society, digital photography. Is then this a blanket condemnation of art? Not at all. Just a couple chapters later in Exodus, God specifically instructs Israel to build and adorn the tabernacle with lots of representations of aspects of his creation. Many scholars have noted that the tabernacle, as well as the temple later, were miniature representations of the entire universe, with the presence and centrality of God symbolized by the throne above the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle reveals God as both architect and artist, who also gifts and equips artists and craftsmen to recreate the beauty of his universe. Later in Exodus 35, God sets apart Bezalel, saying, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." And together with Aholiab, they are inspired to teach the artisans of Israel in the tasks necessary to build the tabernacle. God is not issuing an absolute prohibition of representational art. Rather, part 2 of the rule in verse 5 clarifies part 1. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We could sum up the rule as, you shall not make any image of anything in order to worship it. Notice that the idol doesn't have to be a bad thing. The idol can be anything. God's commandment stood in stark contrast to the religious practices of their neighbors. Back in Egypt, their former masters worshiped just about every single aspect of the creation. Sun, moon, stars, the river Nile. Egyptian deities were often depicted as human bodies with the head of every imaginable animal. In contrast, God's story of creation in Genesis emphasizes that the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth and the water, birds, fish, and animals are not gods, as the Egyptians believed. They are his creatures. They are his creations. In the 10 plagues, many scholars observe that the God of Israel demonstrates his superiority time after time after time over the created things that the Egyptian people would have chosen to worship, which is a lesson that Israel herself needed to learn and would continue to need to remember in the future. In front of Israel, their new neighbors would worship the Canaanite god Baal, god of storms. That would be a tempting source for misdirected worship by an agricultural people dependent upon rain. And Baal would often be represented by a bull. The stories of the Exodus and Israel's later history show why God would issue both the first and the second commandments. Upon entering Palestine, Israel was constantly tempted to Baal worship. Baal is actually the second most referenced deity in Scripture. Gideon's father, for instance, taught his son about Yahweh and had an altar to Baal in his backyard. Israel herself was constantly lured to put other gods alongside of Yahweh. But Israel was also tempted to misrepresent her God. Shortly after God gave the Ten Commandments, Israel gets impatient. At the very same time that Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving instructions about how to build the tabernacle, at the very same time, Israel gets impatient. 40 days in the desert is too long to wait, even for God. So they turn to Aaron and they say, "Fashion for us gods to follow." Aaron caves under the pressure, makes a golden calf, and then he doesn't say, "Here, worship Baal." He says, "This is Yahweh." In the same way, the difference between the two commandments is well illustrated by King Jehu. Jehu purged Israel of Baal worship, but he kept in place two golden calves that had been made by King Jeroboam. When Jeroboam made them, he had said, "Not this is Baal, but this is Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Why did Israel and her neighbors make idols? Most of the pagans knew that the idol wasn't actually the god itself. What those idols were designed to do was to bring the presence of the gods close to the worshipers, to grant a measure of influence and control over the deities. We certainly see that in the life of Israel. They regularly turned even those items that God had given them for worship to manipulate God. So the Ark of the Covenant is taken into battle in 1 Samuel in an effort to guarantee military victory. God doesn't like that game, so he doesn't let them win the battle. Later, Judah thought that the temple would protect Jerusalem from capture despite their blatant disregard of their own spiritual duties as well as the causes of social justice in their community. Notice the function of the calf idols in the story of Aaron, Jeroboam, and Jehu. They were a response to political expediency. They were an act of desperation. Aaron feared a revolt during Moses' absence and probably feared for his own skin. Jeroboam, king of northern Israel, feared losing his subjects' political loyalty to the southern kingdom of Judah where the temple was located. And no doubt Jehu worried that eliminating the entrenched worship of the Jeroboam calves would be far more risky than eliminating the more novel and less entrenched Baal worship. Based on the biblical record of sin and temptation, we might acknowledge the insight of Karl Marx and others that yes, religious policy can be self-interested and a cynical ploy to maintain the status quo or to cement a new political order. That's exactly what Yahweh condemned in Israel, and why Jesus consistently rebuked the religious leaders of his own day. Close to home, we should ask ourselves, how do I try to manipulate God? When do we get angry and frustrated with God, thinking that he's not holding up his end of the bargain? Do you catch yourself thinking, but God, I... dot, dot, dot. What do we put in there? I basically live a good life. I've been praying. I've been giving. I've been studying your word. I've been working hard. I've been serving others. Those are all good things, but they can quickly and easily become idols that we try to use to manipulate God and put him into our debt. You owe me. We don't need a statue, a crucifix, or an icon to commit idolatry. To take it from another angle, Israel is told not to make images for themselves or by their own design and imagination. Theologian J.I. Packer highlights that false images can be mental as well as molten. Even without candles, statues, or paintings, we can be just as guilty of fashioning our preferred image of God. Extreme cases would be, for some, reducing God to a divine bully, whether in order to reject him as unworthy of worship, or to use him to bully others with whom they disagree. Or reducing God to a doting grandfather in heaven, who is really more concerned about us liking him than confronting us with our sin, bearing the burden of our forgiveness and training instruction, and doing the hard work of transforming our character, which our Father in heaven is committed to. None of us can claim complete innocence. We all are prone to distort God in our thoughts. In a seminary class, where presumably you're supposed to be learning the exact truth about who God is, we had a discussion of the Trinity, and that discussion drifted to the topic of theologically inaccurate prayers. One student was sharing a common heretical sort of prayer that irked him, but the response of the seminary professor was interesting. He said, "There's not a single one of us in this room who does not believe something wrong about God, whether through pride or ignorance." And he said, "That includes me." The reason that God gives in verse 5 for this rule actually begins the work of redefining our skewed images of God. "For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34:14 makes the same point even more starkly. Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Why would God ascribe jealousy to himself? Why would he say that that is his name? We don't normally think of jealousy as a good thing. Usually it looks to us like envy or wounded pride or uncontrollable vengeance. And it's not just us, because in the Bible, the list of behaviors that believers are supposed to avoid regularly includes jealousy in the list. It's not supposed to mark us. So why does God use it to describe himself? Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, offers a very helpful definition of jealousy as angry love. The problem with human jealousy is that usually the anger kills the love. King Saul is a classic example. Initially, he loved David. He welcomed him into his family. He betrothed him to his daughter. They got married. He's his son-in-law. But as David's popularity increased, Saul became jealous. And his jealousy makes him an evil and violent person. He's lost the people's love, so he becomes jealous of David, and his anger kills the love that he used to feel for David. His anger drives him to want to kill David himself. But there is a place for godly jealousy, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11. "I feel a godly jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you to Christ." Just as excessive jealousy causes alarm, we would be equally concerned for the parent who was indifferent about his child's affections, or the spouse that was unmoved by their partner's unfaithfulness. God describes his relationship with his people as a parent-child relationship, as well as a marital relationship. He has extended unwavering, unflinching, unreserved covenant love toward us, And so he expects rightly the response of love to him in return. God's jealousy is angry love that stays love. The anger doesn't kill the love. It drives the love to act until love is restored and love is returned. We see God's jealousy in the first commandment as a desire for our undivided loyalty and love. In the second commandment, God's jealousy expects that we will honor his desires about how we reciprocate his love. We return God's love by listening to, accepting how he wants us to show him love and worship. If we set terms for our worship of God and ignore his expressed desires, then we aren't loving him at all. My wife and I run into this problem all the time, usually on my side. I will insist on serving Rebecca in a way that I think she needs to be served. And maybe it's even something that she asked me to do 3 weeks ago. But what's happening is I'm not listening to what she's actually saying now. I'm not listening to what she wants. I'm bustling around the house doing chores when maybe what she wants is to sit down on the couch and snuggle and talk. Or I'm insisting on saving the best leftover dish for her, but she doesn't actually want the last hamburger. 3 weeks ago, she wanted the last hamburger, but that was 3 weeks ago. God's love for us results in his jealousy for our response to his love. Not only should our love be undivided, it ought to be attentive, informed, appropriate. As cute as kittens are, it is not loving to give one to your girlfriend if you know she's allergic to cats. It could be toxic for her own health as well as the health of your relationship. That's the kind of toxicity that actually at some level lies beneath the warning God adds to the second commandment. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. There are at least two things in that warning which probably draw us up short. Is God really charging us with hating him if we goof up our worship? Isn't there room for an honest mistake? Again, to understand this charge, we have to remember that God has actually gone to great lengths to reveal who he is and how we are to worship him. There is page after page after page in the Bible about who God is, what he delights in, and what he desires from his people. There's no handbook of worship in the New Testament, but even there's plenty of principles that make it pretty clear what God delights in and what he does not. And that's why it's not too harsh for God to say that if you break the second commandment, you hate him. It's not too hard for God to charge us with that. When I am simply too lackadaisical in my attitude to do the hard work of study to get it right. We tend to think indifference is much less offensive than hatred, but both are equally the opposite of love. The other, perhaps bigger stumbling block for many of us is God's warning that his judgment will extend to the third and the fourth generation, to the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who hate him. God here expresses an approach to corporate responsibility that is common to many non-American cultures, but that grates against nearly every fiber of our sense of personal responsibility and individual freedom. The big theological term for this is covenant solidarity. Chris Bronz, a pastor in Illinois, recently published a book about this topic called Bound Together, How We Are Tied to Others in Good and Bad Choices. Even the title gets at the idea. He illustrates with a story the everyday reality of covenant solidarity. As a child one day, the author saw Sam, a fellow 10-year-old, visibly drunk. Now, there were two ways that the young Chris could interpret the difference between his own sobriety and the drunkenness of his peer Sam. He could simply interpret the difference entirely based on personal responsibility. Sam had clearly made bad choices about alcohol, while he, Chris, had made good choices about being sober. But really, almost all of us recognize that that's a very simplistic explanation of the difference in their two lives. Yes, at some level, each of them had made different choices, But they also made those different choices in vastly different circumstances established by vastly different parental oversight. Chris grew up in a stable family that didn't overindulge in alcohol. Everyone in his town knew that Sam grew up in a family with many alcoholics that passed on their behavior by example, by environment, by encouragement, and possibly even with genetic predisposition. As a police officer for 27 years, my dad would watch cycles of dysfunction, abuse, and addiction cascade down generations of families, and would watch children who endured their own parents' failures perpetuate the very same dysfunctions in their own families as they grew up. Of course, covenant solidarity applies equally to high-functioning sinners as well as what we might think of as low-functioning sinners. High-functioning sinners perpetuate their own legacies of socially acceptable idolatries, whether those are educational, professional, or financial accomplishments, or even religious or family achievements. All of those are good things in themselves, so society may approve and applaud, but if pursued as ultimate things in an idolatrous way, they can be incredibly corrosive to relationships, to family, and to yourself. In patterns that are then passed down from father to son or mother to daughter. Covenant solidarity is a reality. We are inextricably tied up in the consequences of our own decisions, and those consequences reverberate in our lives and the lives of others. Citizens benefit or suffer from the wise or foolish decisions of their leaders. Employees benefit or suffer from the fortuitous insights or the disastrous oversights of their managers and employers. The Bible traces this back to the very beginning of humanity, where Adam and Eve's rejection of God's loving authority and instruction in favor of trusting their own self-assessments led to the disastrous consequences of fallen life's miseries and of death. Braun illustrates covenant solidarity this way. It's as if we are all tied to one another with a rope that passes down through the generations. In his first act of disobedience, not only did Adam leap off the cliff into the abyss, but because we are tied to him, every one of us is then pulled off the cliff ourselves. But at the same time that we need to recognize the reality of covenant solidarity, that's not the same as covenantal determinism. Solidarity doesn't obliterate responsibility, and the prophet Ezekiel records how during the exile, Israelites complained against God with the proverb, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." That's not a very subtle critique of God. We're punished because of what our parents did. It's also a very contemporary attitude, right? It's parental blame shifting. I'm a mess because my parents didn't know what they were doing, which of course is always true. God rejects blame shifting by highlighting that he does also deal with each individual as an individual, and so the history of the kings of Israel and Judah include godly kings following evil kings and evil kings following godly kings, much as we see many examples of individuals who either are granted opportunities to break cycles of generational entrapment or who start their own anew. But far more glorious than the warning of judgment to the third and the fourth generation is God's promise. The end of the commandment. I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The fascinating thing about God setting side by side his vengeance and his love, the warning and the promise, is the asymmetrical relationship between them. Do you see that? On one hand, it's three or four generations, and on the other, it's 1,000. That asymmetry reveals something amazing about God. He much prefers extending love, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness to his creatures. That asymmetry reveals something also about covenant solidarity. It's not simply a vehicle for perpetuating cycles of punishment. It's also a vehicle for perpetuating and extending grace. In the history of Israel, time and again, the kings and the people fell away from worshiping God, whether through worshiping another god or worshiping God with idols that God detested. But for generations, God kept his promise to them. He did not give them the full punishment of exile for years and for years and years, and he said the reason was, for the sake of my servant David. God had seen David as a man who loved him and kept his commandments, and so he withheld his judgments upon Israel. God expresses his preference for grace over judgment by building the asymmetry of grace and judgment into the very fabric of covenant solidarity. And for many of us, we enjoy very tangible benefits as a result of the decisions and actions of ancestors in our far distant past. And also, sometimes our smallest choices for good, our simplest commitments to loving our spouses, raising our children, working hard, serving one another in our community, being generous with our neighbors, sometimes those very simple acts of everyday worship create lasting legacies of blessing for future generations. But at the same time, there is perhaps nothing like the everyday routines of life to reveal how deeply ingrained are our idolatries. There's nothing like simply running late or cleaning up an unscheduled mess, because of course we never schedule them, to make me fume at the injustices of my inconveniences. And it's those very moments of instinctive reaction that reveal my truest and my deepest seated view of God. That he exists, that I think that he exists primarily to keep my life running smoothly, to allow me to accomplish the goals, and to pave the way for my personal happiness, as I so define it. My heart's most basic reflex reveals that I do not want to bow down and worship God. I want him to bow down and worship and serve me. So how can we ever hope to jump from the track of fourfold judgment to thousandfold grace? If Israel even exhausted God's patience with David, we need someone greater than David. God's second commandment prepares Israel to look for someone to arrest our legacies of sin, evil, and mutual self-destruction, and to launch a new legacy of true worship and faithfulness and love to God. Which is exactly what this passage points us to. Why is God so concerned to forbid images of him? Because God reserves the right to reveal himself as he chooses. There's a story in the Gospels where the people are trying to trick Jesus into putting himself in a disadvantageous political position, and they ask him, should you pay taxes to Caesar? And so he takes a coin and he says, whose image is on the coin? And they say, Caesar's. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And his point being, the image of Caesar's on the coin, but the image of God is on every single person who's standing there listening to him. In creation, God chose to reveal himself preeminently in humanity. We are designed to be his legacy, but our rebellion has marred the likeness almost beyond recognition. We're like a shattered mirror that grotesquely distorts the reality that we were designed to reflect. So a new image is needed. And so God leaves the throne above the ark empty, not simply because he's spiritual and invisible, not simply because he cannot be bound or controlled by us, but also because that space is reserved. Reserved for the Word who became the image of the invisible God, as we read from Colossians. When Philip, one of Jesus' followers, asked him, show us the Father, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. Jesus, as he is portrayed in the Gospels by those that witnessed his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, is the preeminent display of who God is and what God is like. And the same Jesus who demonstrated his hatred of false worship by chasing religious marketers out of the temple, or confronting the hypocrisy of religious leaders, or tirelessly teaching others about God, that same Jesus revealed God's jealous love for his people. For us, in the angry love of jealousy, usually the anger kills the love. Sometimes even jealous anger makes a jealous person willing to kill the former lover. But in Jesus, we see God's jealousy as an angry love that is willing to die, not to kill. Jesus steps into humanity, into the generations and generations of idolaters and false worshipers. And he comes as the new Adam, or the last Adam. And he ties the rope of our legacy around himself. Not to grasp the rope, dig in his heels, and pull us out of the abyss, but so that he might be pulled over the edge for our false worship. Jesus ropes himself to us according to the Father's plan, so that Jesus might bear the accumulated judgment of our multi-generational idolatry, but so that we might still be roped to him when 3 days later, the Father lifts him out of death and gives him life again, keeping to Jesus the promise that he made, that he would share love and life with those who love and worship him. A promise fulfilled only in Jesus, who alone always knew exactly who God was, never slipped into distortions of his character, and always worshiped him perfectly, but a promise enjoyed by us, who by God's mercy are now tied to Jesus' thousandfold legacy of grace, being transformed now into the image of Christ, so that one day, when God has wiped away all the cracks and remade us, we might fully reflect him as God designed us to do. Let's give thanks that through Jesus we are bound to his grace. Jesus, we thank and praise you for your incredible patience with us. You came and dwelt among us, and you accepted all the limitations of our life. And not only did you dwell among us, but you united us to our fate, united yourself to our fate, so that you might endure the consequences of our hatred of our Creator, but also so that we might be bound in you to enjoy the benefits of your faithfulness, of your covenant keeping, of your law keeping, so that now when we stand before our Father, we are not treated as rebels and lawbreakers, but as sons and as daughters. We pray and thank you for the Holy Spirit, which you have sent to apply these truths to us, and we pray that you would be working in us so that little by little, you might renew us and allow us to be your image, the reflection of your grace and of your love to a watching world, not so that we would receive the glory, but that so that you, Lord Jesus, would do so. Thank you and praise you. In the name of our one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.